Let's open in a word of prayer, if we may. Father God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be accepted in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Ray has a handout coming around. We're going to be looking at several different scriptures tonight. And so I thought I would go ahead and just make a little handout for you so you wouldn't have to be spending your time, because we're going to be turning some. But the message tonight is about the defense of creation. And creation is certainly a doctrine that needs to be strongly defended in the culture in which we live. And I hope as we look at it and discuss it a little bit tonight, it will become obvious why that is. And I hope that as we turn our attention to it, we will see it for what it is, and we will see the attack on creation for what it is also. You would think that we might open by looking at Genesis, but actually we're going to open by looking in the Gospel of John in the New Testament. Very familiar passage in John chapter 3. And in the passage, as you know, the Lord Jesus is witnessing to Nicodemus. And in verse 3, he tells Nicodemus that you must be born again and so forth. And Nicodemus has questions. And unto verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" In other words, Nicodemus, big boy, you don't know it all. You might be a teacher. You might be recognized authority, but you don't know it all. And in verse 11, "Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." You'll notice that the "we" is capitalized there. He's speaking of himself and the Father and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity. In other words, he's saying, Nicodemus, I'm God. And we, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we are God, and we do know it all. And we speak what we know. And we testify that which we have seen, and you don't believe us. You see, Nicodemus' problem was unbelief. But then the Lord says something very profound in verse 12. He says, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And it's on that verse that I want us to think about our message this evening. You know, the doctrine of creation in our culture is under a direct assault through the lie of evolution. And a while back, I spoke about the inerrancy of Scripture and the implications if we fail to accept that God's Word is completely without error. The Word of God, the Bible, is centered around the person of Christ. And we've seen evidence that if the Bible is true, then Jesus Christ is God. We've also seen evidence that if Jesus Christ is God, then the Bible is true. But we've also seen that if the Bible is not true, then Jesus Christ cannot be God, and our faith is in vain. And then we had some messages about wisdom, and specifically godly wisdom versus the wisdom of this world. And we looked at what the Bible had to say about wisdom and how wisdom and knowledge begin with a healthy fear and understanding of God and who He really is. And we saw that all wisdom and knowledge come from God. And we applied some of that godly wisdom in a message on healthy families for a healthy assembly, and discussing our responsibilities to apply God's Word in our relationships at home and in the church and in the teaching of our children. And we also identified a clear and substantial downward trend in the overall spiritual health as reflected in our culture. Now this evening, I want to expand on what I believe is one of the main reasons that we have seen and continue to see this downward trend. You see, I believe the lie of evolution has become so ingrained in our society, sometimes obvious, sometimes subtle, and often with the help of the church, that we've become tolerant and accepting and complacent And in doing so, our culture is becoming less and less Christian-based. Now, we don't need to turn to it, but I want to refer to the parable of the soils in Luke chapter 8. And you're all familiar with that, I'm sure. The seed being the Word of God, the seed being thrown on the soil, and, you know, there's hard soil and rocky soil and thorny soil and good soil. And the point that I want to make is that I think in the past, the homes and the schools and the culture, they were helping to plow the ground. They were helping to create good soil for the seed or for the Word of God to fall on. But today there seems to be a full-fledged effort to create hard ground, rocky and filled with thorns. It's though there's a constant effort to tell the world, and our children in particular, that the Bible is not true. And when you read some of the humanist writings, and we'll look at some if we have time, you'll see that that's exactly the case. I mentioned before the analogy of the frog in the boiling water. You might remember that little analogy, and I think that it's true. It's presented as though it were, but they say that if, I've never tried this, so, but they say that if you put a frog in water and you start to boil that water immediately, the frog will jump out, okay? But if very gradually you raise the temperature of, and I don't know how gradually it is, but if very gradually you raise the temperature of the water, the frog will actually stay in the water until it starts to boil and the frog will die. And I think that's a good analogy to illustrate the downward trend of Christian values in our own society. You see, I think that 50 to 100 years ago, if a few people stood up and just said the Bible is not true, they would, for the most part, be ignored or possibly even ridiculed, and indeed that did happen. But if they were far more subtle in incorporating changes in people's thinking by attacking the foundation of the Bible, and over a period of many years, then their ideas might begin to take hold, which is exactly what has happened and is happening today. No teaching has been more foundational to a switch from a Christian-based thinking to humanistic-based thinking than the teaching of evolution. And my hope this evening, and perhaps in some messages to come, is to challenge each of us to realize how serious this problem is and how prevalent it is. I believe we need to learn to recognize it when we see it. I believe we need to realize how heavily our children are bombarded with it, and as I said, often in very subtle ways. I believe we need to understand the implications of evolution and the Big Bang and how it is not compatible with the gospel message. I believe we need to understand why so many young adults that were raised in church homes are leaving the church in droves. And I believe we need to understand why more and more people don't have the foundation to receive the gospel the way that we've traditionally presented it in the past in a more Christian-based culture. And as believers, I believe that we need to recognize that our faith and our beliefs are grounded with a firm foundation in a literal history so that we can truly understand the message of salvation and better know our God and better appreciate Him for who He is. So I want us to briefly look at just some of the examples of direct references to God as the Creator throughout the Bible, just to give us a proper perspective of how foundational this is to the whole Bible. You see, some Christians would say, well, that's just Genesis, and I don't have to believe in a literal Genesis to believe the Bible. And many, many churches today teach just that. And here you can refer to your handout, and I'm not going to read every verse on there, and this is not an exhausted list. But I've made just some examples of direct biblical references to God as the Creator. Genesis 1 is obvious. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you go on through the rest of the chapter offering the specifics of just how He did that. Genesis 1:27, God creates man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. I did want you to note Genesis 2:4. It says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. It's not a fairy tale. It's not an allegory. So many churches teach, well, this is just a story. It's an allegory. It doesn't mean anything. The Bible itself says that this is history. It goes on in Genesis to tell how the Lord God formed man and how He created woman from man. And notice in Exodus, the fourth commandment. You blow a hole in creation, you blow a hole in the commandments. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. We see Job, we see the Psalms, Ecclesiastes, we go on down all the way through the Old Testament. Look at John. And in the New Testament, we are introduced to the Creator, and we see that indeed Jesus Christ Himself is the agent of creation. He is the Creator. We see that on in the epistles as well. I want to look at a couple of the passages that you have a little bit more closely. In Acts 17:24, it says, God who made the world and everything in it. You know, this was the foundation of Paul's gospel sermon to the philosophers, the Greek philosophers in Athens at Mars Hill. I just want to back up for just a moment. If you remember back in Acts chapter 2, you'll see Peter's sermon. And Peter's preaching to the Greeks. And he convicts the Greeks. Peter's preaching to the Jews. And he tells the Jews, he said, you know, you nailed the Son of God to the cross. You killed the Son of God. And he preaches this bold gospel message, and it says that their hearts were pricked and 3,000 souls were saved that day. And we think, wow, that's a great gospel message. Tremendous. But then we look down here at Acts 17, and this is Paul, and he's going to a very different culture. And I think we see a difference in the sermon that he preaches to the Greeks as opposed to what Paul had preached to the Jews. You see, the Jews, they knew the law. They knew the Old Testament. They knew about the God of creation. If you read in 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. You see, to the Jews, Christ was a stumbling block. They knew about God. They knew about the God of creation. But when it got to this thing about accepting Jesus as the Messiah, that was a stumbling block for them. You see, when he went to preach to the Greeks, when Paul went to preach to the Greeks, the whole message was a message of foolishness. They knew nothing of the God of creation. They had their Greek gods that they worshipped. But they were an evolutionary-based culture. They were Epicureans and Stoics. They didn't believe in the God of creation. You see, Paul had to take them all the way back to the beginning. He had to lay a foundation for the gospel message. And that's exactly what we need to do in today's culture oftentimes, is lay a foundation for the gospel message. Many people today don't know the God of creation. They don't understand the God of creation. We may talk about that a little bit more later, but I wanted to just throw that out. Let's look at this next passage as well, in Romans 1. You know, in Romans 1, Paul is basically building his case, talking about how we are all sinners and we fall short of the glory of God. And so, you know, the question arises, well, what about the people in the world that haven't heard the message of Christ? What about those? You know, are they sinners? How can they be sinners? They haven't necessarily been even taught what sin is. They haven't been taught about Christ. Well, this is what Paul has to say about that. Romans 1, beginning with verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but become futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of God, the glory of the incorruptible God, into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Now, some commentators talk about idols here, but I believe that he's also expressively speaking about belief in evolution. Let's think about this just a minute. They became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God. Well, if you look at 1 Corinthians 11:7, you see that man is the image and glory of God. And basically what we do is when we exchange the doctrine of creation for the lie of evolution, and we say that man evolved from animals and apes and plants and everything else that goes back, what are we doing? We're exchanging the idea that we are created by God and we are the glory and image of God for an idea that we're made in the image of animals. And is that not exactly what it says here? We change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. Now, I realize that he may be talking about idols as well, but I think it's not a bad thing for us to look at this passage and say, well, are we not changing the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man when we say that we as people evolved from animals rather than being made in the image of God? Now, maybe that's a radical belief, but I thought about that when I read this passage. Then continuing, it says, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, again, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Once again, referring to God the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And we look at some of the rest of these verses throughout the New Testament that speak of God and Jesus Christ in particular as the Creator. And if you have to come to the conclusion that if you believe in any other beginnings of the universe or of man, you not only undermine the foundation of the Bible, you not only undermine Genesis, the first chapter, the first book that the rest of the Bible builds on, you just gutted the whole scripture throughout. Did you not? I mean, look at that list. The account of the beginning, the commandments, the history of Israel and its genealogies, Psalms, the books on wisdom, the major prophets, the minor prophets, the Gospels, Acts, the early church, Paul's witness, the epistles, the revelation of Christ, and the consummation of all things. You just gutted the entire scripture if you disbelieve creation. If you attack creation, what part of the Bible have you not attacked? But many Christians will say that the message of creation is just relatively unimportant, it's divisive, and all that really matters is that one believes in Jesus for their salvation. So let me just address that. First of all, I'm not saying that if a person accepts evolution and its teachings that they cannot be saved. I'm not saying that. Obviously, they may be misled. They may have never had the truths explained to them. They may not understand the implications of evolution. There may be any number of reasons. But Scripture clearly teaches that we have a responsibility to grow in the knowledge of God and to know and teach the truth. I'll just refer you to the next little set of verses there. Ephesians 4:14 says that we should no longer be like children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But rather, Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. It's very clear that Jesus believed in and taught and even quoted the events of creation as literal history. If you look at Matthew 19 in verses 4 and 5, Jesus explains the doctrine of marriage. He answers the question and says, have ye not read that he that made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So it should be no surprise that in an evolutionary-based culture, we would also fail to understand or comply with the doctrine of marriage, and thus the prevalence in our own society with homosexuality and rampant divorce. I mean, by the way, why is it a man and a woman? I mean, the answer is very simple. God created a man and a woman. He didn't create a man and a man. That should tell it right there. But if you don't believe in Genesis, if you don't believe in creation, then who makes the rules? God doesn't make the rules. You make the rules. And so anything goes, and that's what we see in our culture today. And second of all, if one doesn't believe in the God of creation as presented in the Bible, then what kind of God do they believe in? If one puts their trust in Christ but does not understand that Christ was indeed the agent of creation, then what do they understand about Christ? Third, I would say that we should expect that the philosophies and traditions of the world will be in opposition to the person and the Word of God. It amazes me at times that Christians often act like that we're surprised or even shocked that the world's teachings are so different from God's Word. Or that Christians, you know, they feel like they have to reconcile the world's teachings with the Bible. But that's the case. Look at Colossians 2:8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. More specific than that, we should expect that the philosophers of this world will specifically oppose the biblical teachings regarding creation and the flood. Why does that surprise us? 2 Peter 3, beginning with verse 3. I'm not going to read it, but it talks about that the scoffers will come in the last days and they willfully forget. And what do they willfully forget? Specifically, creation and the flood. We've been told that. The Word of God tells us so. Why should we be surprised? The Bible predicts scoffers, philosophers, and, quote, learned men will willfully reject the biblical accounts of creation and the flood. The false doctrines will abound. But we are told to maintain the mind of Christ. And fifth, and I think this is very important, we need to understand the implications of accepting evolution. Now, for too many years, too many Christians have tried to fit evolution into the Bible. Well, I mean, I can remember when I was a teenager, you know, and I had to study it, and probably most of the rest of you do too. I majored in biology. I know what they teach. And you know, you look back and it's absolutely ridiculous. But, you know, as a young Christian, I found myself trying to fit this theory into the Bible. Well, nobody really taught me then, but hopefully somebody's going to teach our young people today why you can't do that and why it's so dangerous to try to do that. It's totally incompatible with the gospel message. As I said, from a general standpoint, we've already studied that if the Bible's not true, then the Christian faith is built upon a myth, and that's what many people in the world believe, unfortunately. But more specifically, we've got to clearly understand that the gospel message is built directly on the facts and the history of a literal creation, a literal Adam and Eve, their literal sin, comprising the literal fall of man. You know, if these are not actual events that took place in history, then how can one believe in a literal redemption, on a literal cross of Calvary, a literal second coming of Christ, a literal creation of new heavens and a new earth, and a literal eternal life in the presence of a literal holy God? And this is more and more what our evolution-based culture is coming to believe, that it's all a fairy tale. And they don't come to this conclusion overnight. But many will eventually figure it out. The world's account of history and the Bible are not compatible. They have to choose which to believe. And quite honestly, if we can't answer our children's questions and answer them intelligently and ground them deeply in the truth, then we better believe that somebody else out there will. They won't ground them in the truth, but they'll answer their questions. I want you to think for just a moment about four groups of people, okay? One group being the unsaved that have basically no interest in the gospel. One group being a group perhaps that may have been saved young in life or accepted Christ and pretty much have no questions. You know, I see it, I hear it for what it is, I have no questions about it, I accept it. That's fine, okay? The third group may accept the gospel or accept listening to the gospel, but they may have questions. Some of these things may present stumbling blocks. Perhaps they've heard about the theory of evolution, or they need to know where Cain got his wife, or, you know, they've got these questions about, well, what, you know, I've got to understand these things, but their questions are not answered, and so they reject it. And the fourth group being those which hear the gospel, which have a desire to be saved, but have their questions answered. You know, there are a lot of people, and some consciously and some not, that would indicate that they believe the Bible to be true as far as the gospel message or salvation or faith in practice or whatever, but they don't trust the Bible's authority when it comes to earthly things. And I would just take you back to that verse, John 3:12. If we don't trust Him for the earthly things, how are we going to trust Him for the heavenly things? I want you to think about this for a minute. In most churches, children learn Bible stories. Okay, Noah in the flood, Jonah and the whale, Daniel in the lion's den, the stories about Jesus. And in some churches, they may even hear the gospel message. Okay? But if we ask most Sunday school teachers, do you teach about history? Do you teach about biology? How about geology or anthropology? Do you teach any of those things? The answer would be, well, of course not. You know, we send children to school to learn those things. So in most of our churches, we teach Bible stories. And don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with teaching Bible stories as long as we teach them in the context of literal history. We need to be very careful that we don't teach a Bible story to sound like a fairy tale. Because too often, that's what kids are hearing. Okay, they hear the Bible stories, they go to school, they hear about evolution, millions of years, whatever, they're not compatible. So one is a fairy tale and one is a fact. They figure out that they're not compatible. I think we need to just briefly review for a moment what the world teaches about these things. What does the world teach about history? Well, the world teaches most of the time that the universe began about 3 billion years ago. I say most of the time, that number seems to fluctuate. Sometimes it's 3 billion, I don't know, Dave, maybe you know what they're teaching now. I don't know if it's 12 billion or 2 billion or whatever. But a few billion years ago, the universe began, and without explanation, matter just began from nothing. And then there was some kind of huge explosion called the Big Bang, and the universe and the solar systems were then formed. Okay, and the Earth and the other planets were matter that were broken off from the sun, which is in the center of our solar system. Okay, and chaos evolved into order. You started with this chaos, and now you've got this perfectly ordered universe, and planets are revolving around the sun, and life here as we know it, and everything's good. Okay, and then over the next 3 billion years or so, through evolutionary processes, these simple matter became increasingly complex. Okay, it gained more information. It evolved into different kinds of living things. It started out in these one-celled animals called amoeba or certain things, and then it evolved maybe up into a bacteria and a virus, and eventually we got up to plants, and then insects, and then fish, and birds, and reptiles, and land animals, and finally man, and here we are, you know, 3 billion years later, sitting here at the Reasonable Bible Chapel, and that's how we got here, okay? That's in the history, the basic history of the world, that is commonly taught and accepted in most of academia, okay? And by the way, this is the history that provides the foundation for the other disciplines of knowledge that the world teaches, including psychology, biology, geology, anthropology, behavioral studies, social studies, etc. It's based on that history that I just described. As ridiculous as it sounds, that's the truth. But what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says that God created in 6 days. It teaches a history of about 6,000 years recorded in the genealogies of the Bible. It teaches that God created man in His own image, that He made man from the dust of the ground, that He breathed life into his nostrils, and that He created woman from the rib of the man to be his helpmeet. So if what the world teaches about history is true, then the Bible's wrong. Keep that in mind. What does the world teach about geology? Well, the world teaches that rocks and minerals and fossils and so forth were formed over many millions of years, and that the earth evolved into what it is now over that period of time. It teaches, again, that the earth and the other planets originally broke off from the sun, which is interesting since the different planets that have been studied have a different chemical makeup, but that we all came from the same stuff to start with. But what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that in the beginning God created the earth without form, that He divided the water and the air on the second day, that He created land on the third day, And then on the fourth day, he created the sun, moon, and stars. Notice there's a different order there than what the world teaches, isn't there? Okay, the world teaches that the sun was created first. The Bible teaches that the earth was created first. The sun wasn't created until the fourth day. Okay, the Bible teaches that in Noah's day, God caused a great worldwide flood to come upon the earth, enough to destroy all the living creatures at that time, which could account for many of the fossil records and geologic wonders, such as the canyons and the mountains and etc. And by the way, one of the questions that non-believers and skeptics raise about the flood is, where did all that water come from? You ever heard that one? You realize that if you flattened out all the mountains and the depths of the oceans, that there's enough water on the earth right now to cover the entire surface almost 2 miles deep? Do you know 70% of the earth is still covered with water? And I believe that prior to the flood, the earth was much flatter and much more uniform in its topography than it is now. You know, there's a number of scripture passages that identify the floodwaters with the present-day seas. Some Amos 9:6 and Job 38:8 through 11, for one. And if the waters are still here, then why aren't the highest mountains still not covered with water as they were in Noah's day? And I think that Psalm 104 suggests a possible answer to that. If you look at Psalm 104, it says, after the waters covered the mountains, verse 6, then God rebuked them and they fled, verse 7. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down, verse 8. And God set boundaries so they will never again cover the earth, verse 9. Now, I can't prove that. I wasn't there. But the God that I believe in that created the heavens and the earth could certainly do that. And it certainly makes a lot more sense to me than the idle babblings that we hear in the world. Do you think God could do that? Do you think that such a cataclysmic event as the worldwide flood and the earthquakes and such associated with this event, do you think that could create some gaping holes in the earth's surface such as the Grand Canyon? Do you think that a flood that destroyed every living creature on earth in such a short time could result in abundant numbers of fossils encased in sedimentary rock? Did you know that fossilization has been shown to occur in a matter of days under conditions far less dramatic than the flood? But if what the world teaches about geology is true, then the Bible is wrong. What does the world teach about biology? Well, the world teaches that organic life began on its own, and over many millions of years, it evolved into man. The Bible says that God made the first man, Adam, from the dust of the ground, that he created man in his own image, and he made the first woman from the rib of the man. So if what the world teaches about biology is right, then the Bible is wrong. What does the world teach about anthropology? Well, the world teaches that there are different races of people that arose from evolutionary differences. See, the Bible teaches that we're all of one blood. Acts 17:26 teaches that we're all descendants of one man, Adam, and that we're all related. So see, if what the world teaches about anthropology is true, then the Bible is wrong. So back to John 3:12 again. If one believes the world and that the Bible can be wrong about its history and its geology and its biology and its anthropology, then how can it be trusted when it comes to the gospel message of salvation? You know, for many years, the majority of the churches have been saying, well, don't worry about all this stuff from Genesis. Don't worry about creation and so forth. Just trust in Jesus. And even that message is getting further watered down today, if it's even not been completely abandoned. You know, Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? What's the foundation on which the Bible message is written? You know, I'm not a builder. I'm very thankful that I don't have to live in a house that I built. But one thing I know about building is that the foundation gets laid first. I know that you can't go out and build a skyscraper on a foundation that was built for a two-room cottage, okay? A foundation has to be laid before the rest of the structure is built. The foundation of the Bible is Genesis, specifically early Genesis. It starts building the foundation for the gospel message. The rest builds on the message. If the message of Genesis is a myth, then the Bible is built on a myth. It's very unfortunate that that basic concept is much better understood by many outside the church than many in the church. You know, many churches and many denominations have abandoned the idea that a literal Genesis is important. And they simply tell the world just to trust in Jesus anyway. And that has played right into the hands of the humanists. And we need to understand how and why this approach has been so disastrous. We also need to dig into God's Word for answers. You know, 1 Peter 3:15 tells us that we need to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. We've got to be able to defend our faith. You know, ours is not a blind faith. We need to examine and we need to understand what the Bible teaches versus what the world teaches. Because if we or if our children are willing to compromise with the world's teachings regarding history, biology, anthropology, and so on, it's just a matter of time before Satan will plant the doubts about the rest of the Bible's teachings that are not compatible with those world's teachings. And you know as well as I do, that's exactly how Satan works. That's how he works in the, that's how he worked in the Garden of Eden. That's how he worked with the first sin. He planted that doubt. And that's how he works in our lives today. That's how he works in the lives of our children. Many professing Christians continue to believe that the world's view of history can be compatible with the Bible. They look for ways to fit evolution and creation, evolution and millions of years into the Bible. A couple of things to review. I think we've mentioned a couple of them, but they cannot be compatible. Number one, the nature of creation and evolution is incompatible. Okay, the world teaches that matter evolved from nothing with no designer needed or assumed. The Bible teaches that God created everything. And I alluded to this earlier, but the order in creation and evolution is incompatible. You know, for example, the world teaches that the sun was created before the earth. And as we said before, the Bible teaches that the earth was created first and the sun not until day four. Let's look at the obvious discrepancy of time. Okay, the world teaches about 3 billion years, more or less. Again, it's constantly changing. And the reason they have to do this is because all the assumptions of evolution are statistically impossible. Now, the world's reasoning is that if you come up with an incredibly huge amount of time, that basically the impossible can become possible, that it can happen, that these random chance occurrences that would be statistically and theoretically impossible are possible given enough time. For example, most of you are probably familiar with the Morse code. Some of you may know the Morse code. I don't know. I remember a few things. Dots and dashes. Three dots, three dashes, three dots. That's SOS, okay? But you know the Morse code, every letter is made up of dots and dashes, okay? Dot, 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 that's O, okay? That's S. Dash, dash, dash is O. So I want you to think about this for a minute. Every letter of the alphabet being represented by a particular series of dots and dashes, and you combine those with blank spaces, okay, that between words, with enough dots and dashes and blank spaces, one could write anything, okay? The Encyclopedia Britannica, the Bible, the Magna Carta, anything you could think of, you could write with a series of dots and dashes if you had enough dots and dashes. Okay, so the idea of evolution is that if we just started writing a random series, if I went around the room and I had a bag, and I started over here with Steve, and I said, I want you to pick something out, and one said dot, and one said dash, and one said space, or whatever, and we just started writing it on the walls as far as we could go, all right, eventually, we would come up with something, probably, that resembled a word. Maybe we could get enough dots and dashes. First of all, after we did it for a few hours, we might get a letter. And, you know, maybe after a day or two, we might actually get C-A-T and have a word or something like that. But the idea of evolution is that eventually, we could put together a series of dots and dashes that would exactly mirror the Encyclopedia Britannica. Okay. And anything else you can think of, That is the kind of thinking that goes into saying that evolution could be statistically possible in time. Now, without taking that any further, I just want to mention to you that there is a problem even with that improbable and ridiculous thought. Okay? I meant to put a board up here, but who knows what T-A-G-E is? T-A-G-E a word? It is if you know German. It means days. D-I-A-S. You know that means, it means days in Spanish. But it doesn't mean anything to us in English. And the thing I'm trying to say is that even in that improbable series of dots and dashes, it only means something to us because we know the code, because we know English, because someone designed that code. There still had to be a code to read that. So we could put T-A-G-E up, and if you didn't know German, you couldn't read that. It wouldn't mean anything. So the point being is that is one obvious flaw of the evolutionary theory, is that even if improbably you could come up with all this series of events that are statistically impossible to happen, you still would have to have the code. I think some of you that know about biology know what I'm talking about with the dots and dashes. I'm talking about DNA, okay? DNA that builds our cells, that makes us who we are and makes a plant what it is and so forth, okay? Well, you have to have the code. Something has to be able to read the code. Something had to design that. And there's another obvious flaw, if you thought about it. Who created the dots and dashes? You know, we had to start with some kind of building blocks to get to where we are. You see, evolution is presented as science, but it's not. It's a theory. It's somebody's guess. It's somebody's thought about the way they think that the world came into being because they don't want to accept that God could have created it. But what is science? Science is something that is observable and testable, okay? We weren't there. We weren't there at creation. The scientists weren't there for the millions of years. They weren't there to witness evolution. It was not observable. It is not testable. Now, there are some scientific laws that are observable and testable. Some of you have probably heard of the laws of thermodynamics. And without getting into a detailed physics lesson here, if you want to think back a little bit, it just so happens that the first law of thermodynamics says that matter cannot come from nothing. Okay, well, we believe in a God who is outside of the law of thermodynamics. Okay? He can create from nothing. And the word in Genesis 1, when God created from heavens and earth, actually means created out of nothing. But the first law of thermodynamics is that man can't create from nothing. And that's observable, and it's testable. And if anybody ever does create something out of nothing, then they've just blown a hole in that law, and it's no longer a law. The second law of thermodynamics says that order descends into chaos. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you accept evolution, you assume the opposite. You assume that something that started without form, you know, once the matter got here, however it got here, somehow evolved into this wonderfully ordered universe. Well, chaos doesn't descend into order. Order descends into chaos. Now, why do I know that that's observable and testable? Because if I walked in the kitchen right now and started taking glasses out of the cabinets and throwing them on the floor, other than shocking everybody in the building, I would break the glasses. Those glasses would go from order to chaos, okay? They would go from a nice ordered glass, all those molecules in perfect order to form a glass, and there would be pieces of shattered glass all over the floor. And we could go to every one of your houses and take every one of your dishes and every one of your cups and every one of your glasses and do the same thing, and it would happen over and over and over. That's observable and it's testable. And we would never, ever, or it never has been done before, take a bunch of shattered glass and drop it on the floor and see a glass form. That's what it means for chaos to descend into order. It would be like a tornado going through a junkyard and creating a perfectly made 747 jet airplane. It just doesn't happen. Now, you can say statistically it's possible. I don't know how it is. But until it happens, the second law of thermodynamics applies. And it just so happens that the theory of evolution is against those two laws. Well, let's get back to this question of time for a minute. You may have noticed, again, there's a slight discrepancy between 3 billion years and 6 days. Okay? Why do they do that? Why do they do that? Well, if you look at the genealogies of the Bible, you can't exactly fit millions of years. Okay, when you go in so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, it just doesn't make much sense to say, and a million years later begat so-and-so, and a million years later begat so-and-so. So the people that want to fit evolution into the Bible, and realizing that theoretically, even they admit, you have to have millions and billions of years. So you take it back to the Bible, and what do they say? Well, the days of creation must have been millions of years. That's the only place they can fit it into the Bible. So the Christians that want to accept evolution have struggled to try to fit billions of years into the Bible. That's why Genesis is so controversial. Okay, that's why so many churches, the common approach is to deny a literal Genesis, because they want to say that each day of creation actually represents millions of years. Okay, well, we've already shot gaping holes in the attempt to reconcile the Bible with evolution. But I want to examine the theory a little bit more that a day of creation could represent millions of years. And I want us to look for just a moment at the word day in Genesis 1. You know, the word day can take on several different meanings. It does in English and it does in Hebrew as well. Now, it can mean, and it usually does mean, a literal 24-hour day. But it might refer to a longer period of time. For instance, I could say, back in Lewis and Clark's day, it took about 180 days to go from Missouri to the Pacific Ocean, traveling during the day. Okay, I used the word day three times, and it had three different meanings. Back in Lewis and Clark's day, that means the time in which they lived. Okay, 180 days, a 24-hour day, traveling during the day, the hours of daylight as opposed to nighttime. Okay, so the word and day in that sentence takes on three different meanings. So what does the word day mean in Genesis 1? Well, if you look at the language used in Genesis 1, the Hebrew word for day is yom, Y-O-M. That word is used 2,301 times in the Old Testament outside of Genesis 1. It is used with a number, an example, first day, 3 days, so forth, 410 times. Every time it's used with a number, it means a 24-hour day. It is used with the words evening and morning 38 times. Every time it's used with the words evening and morning, it means a 24-hour day. It is used with the word evening or morning 23 times. Every time it's used with the word evening or morning, it means a 24-hour day. And the word night is used with day 52 times, and every time the word night is used with day, it means a 24-hour day. Now, I used to look at Genesis 1, and I used to think, why does it read the way it does? Why didn't he just say on the first day, God created light? And on the fourth day, he created the sun, moon, and stars. But what do we read when we read the Genesis account of creation? Well, let's look for just a moment at Genesis 1. And I think we're going to see a pattern here. Genesis 1. Verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Verse 8, the evening and the morning were the second day. Verse 13, the evening and the morning were the third day. Verse 19, so the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And you can go through every day, and it talks about the evening and the morning. And I used to think, well, why does he say that? Well, why does he say it? He is bending over backwards to get it through our thick heads that it is a literal 24-hour day. He could not have said it any clearer. Evening, morning, number, day. Evening, morning, number, day. Okay, it always means a literal 24-hour day. If you're like me and you wonder why it's like that, I finally figured it out. It's because we're thick-headed. We have to be told. He could have done it five times, and then on the sixth day, if he hadn't said it, somebody would say, ah, that's the one that's the 3 billion years old. So he did it every day. One more very important point, and I'll try to wrap it up here in a few minutes, but if you accept millions of years, you have to acknowledge that death came before man. One of the principles that evolution is founded on is death. It is essential to the evolutionary cycle. In other words, death is not the result of man's sin if death came before man. Do you understand that if you believe in millions of years, you just blew a hole, you just destroyed the foundation of the gospel message? Is that clear to everybody? I mean, if death did not arise because of man's sin, then who is Jesus Christ? Why did he have to come? Why did he have to die? Why did he have to pay a price for our sins? If there was no literal first sin, if death was something that had been created by God, and by the way, if you believe in millions of years, you reduce God to an ogre. Because you say that God created death. This is the way that he made things. You know, when you read that account, and we won't go back and read through Genesis 1, but do you notice at the end that God pronounced it very good? Do you think God would have pronounced it very good if the world was filled with death and suffering and thorns? I mean, the Bible says thorns came after the curse. That's why, folks, whenever the World Trade Center blew up on September 11th, and there were Christian leaders on television that couldn't explain why there's death and suffering in the world. They couldn't explain why that happened. Because the non-Christians were out there asking, well, how could your loving God allow this to happen? How could your loving God do this? And where were the Christians on television standing up and saying, well, God didn't do this. This is our fault. It's because of our sin. Death was introduced into the world. And they said, well, what about all those innocent people in the World Trade Center, folks? There were no innocent people. There are no innocent people. There are no innocent people. They were no less innocent than we are. But the fact is, no one is innocent. No one is immune from death. The wages of sin is death. And if you believe in millions of years and death and suffering and pain before man, you just blew a hole in the gospel. You cannot accept millions of years. I don't care how many museums you go to talk about this happened billions of years ago or millions of years ago. It just can't happen. Well, many professing Christians still say, well, why is this important? You know, the Bible just says that I need to believe on the Lord Jesus and I'll be saved. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And I can accept evolution and I can accept millions of years and I can still be saved. But I want you to recall, and I asked you the question in a previous message, how do you know that you're saved? How do you know that you're saved? You know, we went on to see that we can only have faith in the message of salvation if the Bible is true. I mean, how do we know anything about the Lord Jesus? How do we know about his virgin birth? How do we know about his sinless life? The atonement for our sins through his blood sacrifice. His resurrection from the dead. God's propitiation and our justification through the Lord Jesus Christ. All the basic tenets of our faith, how can we know these things if the Bible is not true? And yet, if we don't trust the Lord for the earthly things, how can we believe the heavenly things? But the world teaches that the Bible is not true, so how can the Bible be trusted for salvation? You know, most of the most prominent humanists and evolutionists and professing atheists were raised in church homes and many in evangelical churches. I want you to note a couple more scriptures here. Look at Paul's warning to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. You know, I've heard Christian parents say, well, my children are well-grounded. You know, we talk about Jesus at home, and they can handle it and so forth. Well, I just want to point out to you something. Timothy here was no novice in the faith. Okay, he didn't just fall off the turnip truck here. He had spent some time with the Apostle Paul. And yet, Paul is warning Timothy, be careful. Guard that which is committed to your trust. Stay away from these idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, because by professing it, some have strayed from the faith. You need to guard yourself, Timothy. I think he's telling us we need to guard ourselves as well. A couple of quotes. This is just one description of the battle as seen through the eyes of a humanist. He says, I am convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged and won in the public school classroom. A new faith, a religion of humanity that recognizes and respects the spark of what theologians call divinity in every human being, utilizing a classroom instead of a pulpit to convey humanist values in whatever subject they teach, regardless of the educational level, preschool, daycare, or large state university. The classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and the new. The rotting corpse of Christianity, together with all its adjacent evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism. That's John Dunphy, A Religion for a New Age, printed in The Humanist. Here's another one. The day will come when the evidence constantly accumulating around the evolutionary theory becomes so massively persuasive that even the last and most fundamental Christian warriors will have to lay down their arms and surrender unconditionally. I believe that day will be the end of Christianity. That's Richard Bozarth, The Meaning of Evolution, printed in The American Atheist. And one more. This is a testimony from a Harvard professor. As were many persons from Alabama, I was a born-again Christian. When I was 15, I entered the Southern Baptist Church with great fervor and interest in the fundamentalist religion. I left at 17 when I got to the University of Alabama and heard about evolutionary theory. And this was a report right here in North Carolina of an 87-year-old man who was pursuing legal action to have the Ten Commandments removed from a county courthouse. It says he was raised a Methodist in Indianapolis, went to church regularly as a child and a teenager. I believed all this God stuff, he said. I was a good little boy and all that. In school, we opened every morning with the Lord's Prayer. That was big stuff. That changed when he attended Purdue University in Indiana. After taking physics and chemistry, he began to question the veracity of the Bible. In particular, he doubted how the entire world could have flooded in the days of Noah's Ark. Where did all that water come from? He asked. The answer is that he was never given answers to defend the events of Genesis as literal history as they really happened. Just going to close with this. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." Now, I don't care if they've got a wall full of diplomas from Harvard, Yale, and Princeton. The Bible says if they teach a doctrine that says that Bible is not true and there is no God, then they're a fool. And we need to see the foolish, evil doctrine of evolution for what it is, and we need to despise it. May God give His blessing upon His word. Thank you.